I'm going to cover all three of them before. I think next Sunday I'll come back, Lord willing, and do Psalm 22. I'm kind of out of step. I did Psalm 23, and then I went over to Luke, the Good Samaritan, and I came back last Sunday and did Psalm 85, and this week we're going to Psalm 24. I just got a bug in my ear and just couldn't get away from it and just fell in love with it and studied it and prepared it. I told Sally part of this message, I woke up, I could not get to the conclusion of it. And I woke up Friday morning at 4 o'clock in the morning. I had a thought pop in my mind. It was the last three or four paragraphs of this message. And I got up. You get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I went looking for a pen because I just had a thought I had to put down on paper. And I looked everywhere. And every pen I picked up wouldn't write. I finally went all the way downstairs and got a pen, and I wrote the thought down, and I went back upstairs and crawled back in bed and tried to go back to sleep, and I couldn't. I got up at 4:30, and I went and I sat down at my computer, and from 4:30 to 10:30, Saturday morning, I finished this message up. So I hope and I pray that it'll be of some value to you. We're going to cover all three of them. I've entitled this message, and this is a heart searching idea and concept. Who will see God? Isn't that important? I'd say that's more important than anything else you'll ever face in this life. Who will see God? Now, I don't want to get into a big long introduction or I'll never get through this morning, but let me just remind you of this. I told you this when we talked through Psalm 23. We took it out of, did exactly what I said don't do, lift it out of context, but I tried to put it in context, and I'm going to put it back in context for you. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24 are all messianic psalms, and they're really considered a messianic trilogy. Psalm 22 presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd. He's the one who came here and presented in his proper character as one who came here to redeem his people, willingly laying down his life to redeem them from the guilt, penalty, and power of their sin. That's Psalm 22. Psalm 23, that I've already preached on, it presented Christ in his proper character as the great shepherd of the sheep. What does that mean? He is our prophet. Psalm 22, he's our priest. He's the one who offered the sacrifice. Psalm 23, he's our prophet. He's the one who provides for us and strengthens us and encourages us and teaches us and leads us and guides us into all righteousness. Psalm 24 that we're going to look at this morning, it presents Christ in his kingly role as Lord and ruler over all. You can't have one without the other. There has never been one person, with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ, who held all three of these offices, prophet, priest, and king. You had prophets, did you not? You had priests, and you had kings, but never one had all three. Our Lord was God-man. He was unique, was he not? Now, before we look at this passage this morning, let me quickly give you a little rundown of this thing. I'm going to cover the whole 24th chapter, and you think, oh my God, it's 10 verses. But we're just going to briefly touch on the first two, and we're just going to read in conclusion the last four verses of the chapter. The ones I really want to zero in on this morning at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 is what we really want to pay attention to this morning. But you've got to get it in its proper context, even within this setting. And so let me show you quickly the kingly aspect of this psalm. Let you know that it's talking about Christ, our King, our Lord, our ruler, our owner-master. See, you think about it, he ends this thing up, and you just put your circle around those last two or three verses. Who is this King of glory? Right? So, we're talking about a course of glorification is what we're talking about here in this 24th Psalm. And this noble course concerning Christ as King, it's founded upon what? His person and His work is presented in Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. You think about it, in Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 1 through 4, Turn over. We will read this. John 17. Christ declared this to be the case, that the fact that He is King of glory is founded on the fact that He redeemed His people and that He leads His people. He's their prophet and their priest. Our Lord there in John 17, right before the cross, verse 1, John 17, He lifted up His eyes. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to His heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Now notice this. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work that You gave me to do. What's that? Priest. He's speaking as a priest. Now, what's the result? And now, because I've done that work, and He hadn't done it yet, but He's about to. God speaks the things that are not as though they are. And He speaks in anticipation of what He's going to accomplish at Calvary. And when He's raised from the dead. Now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with You when? Before the world began. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to those believers at Philippi, he also confirmed, folks, Christ purchased this right as king, and you know how He did it? He purchased it through His humiliation, through His suffering, and through His subsequent glorification as the representative and surety of all those that had been given to Him by God the Father in this everlasting covenant of grace. Could you think about it? Could you think of any grander language, a clear declaration of God's sovereignty as both creator and owner than these first two verses? Notice what he says. The earth, listen to this now, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell in it. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the flood. People read these things, don't pay any attention to them, do they? You think about what this says to you and me. Every person ought to stand in awe of God based on the opening passage of the Word of God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who did it? You think about it. According to John chapter 1, verse 13, or verse 3, all things were made by Him. By who? By Christ. By the Word. God spoke and it was done. How does God speak? Christ, the Word. He's the written Word. He is the Word. So God spoke. And folks, think about it. Our God spoke, and dry ground, you know what dry ground did? It stood on top of the water. I had a verse pop in my mind this morning. I think it's 2 Kings chapter 6. Remember, Elisha, one of them was out there, and they went out to chop some wood, and one of them had an axe that he had borrowed, and they was out there hacking on that wood out there, and he hacked, and the axe he had dropped off and went in the water. And he said, oh, it's a borrowed axe. And the prophet took a stick, broke a twig off, and put it on the water. And you know what happened? The Scripture says the iron did float. You throw an axe head in water. Our God spoke in something that shouldn't be. You throw dirt in water. Throw the biggest rock you've got in water. Where does it go? Does it float? No, it goes to the bottom. God spoke, and where does the rock stand? He didn't put the water on top of the earth. He put the earth on top of the water. These opening verses, folks, of Psalm 20, verse 1 and 2, if they don't teach me anything else, they teach me that every nation on this earth circles, all of them, every animal, all vegetable life, all its riches, all its beauty, all of it was spoken into existence. How?
By the Word.
All of it. And since He spoke it into existence, folks, and He did, and since He sustains all of it, even the old heathen prophets understood that on Mars Hill. In Him we live and move and have our very being. In Christ. If He sustains it all, His rightful sovereignty and His rightful lordship, folks, is absolutely, unequivocally, undisputable. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing that formed it, that's what I get in my mind. He doesn't even call us a person. Shall the thing that's formed say to Him that formed it, why have you made me this way? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? We're His. People say, I just don't like that. Did you make yourself? Are you causing your heart to beat right here at this moment? Your lungs to take air in? I tell folks, every one of us, everybody here, everybody outside, we're His because He made us. And for that cause, in lowly reverence, you know what we ought to do? We ought to bow before Him and meekly submit to the fact that He is the Lord. And I might say this to God's children this morning. If you're here and you're a justified saint, we should certainly, by our efforts, seek to glorify and honor Him in our bodies and in our spirits, because we know of a certainty, in our case, as justified saints, what does everything we have belong to? Now, have established His rightful right as of Christ by virtue of creation and redemption as Lord of all, the psalmist. Now notice how he makes a transcendent. He says God is sovereign. He's created everything. Everything's under His control and power. He looks up by God-given faith and He looks toward heaven and He looks toward the gospel church is what He's looking toward. In anticipation of it, represented by that hill of the Lord. And He asks the two most important questions any sinner can contemplate. Notice verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? What's the hill of the Lord? Well, you know what the hill of the Lord is? The hill of the Lord is Zion, not Sinai. Why is Zion important? Zion's a place of redemption. Zion's where we dwell. We are citizens of Zion. We are true Zionists, are we not? We're true Israel. And so that hole, that hill of the Lord, what's He talking about? He's talking about the church. Who shall be put into the church is what He's saying here. Who's in God's church? Or who shall stand in His holy place? That's a question, isn't it? There's another rule. I'll try to give you these rules of interpretation. I'll give you another. There's another rule of interpretation. Anytime that you see a question, almost without exception, answered in the Scripture, where it can be answered in the positive or the negative, how is it always answered? Almost without exception, it's always answered negatively. So when He asks this question, who shall ascend into thy holy, into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place, the answer to both questions is what? Nobody. You say, oh man, we got a pickle of a shape now, don't we? If it's based on man, based on you or me, no matter how noble or moral or sincere or religious he or she might be, folk, you cannot ascend and you cannot stand before the Lord based on your own merits. See, the psalmist understood man's natural depravity. He understood his own natural depravity. An inability to do anything to save himself, keep himself saved, or recommend himself to God. And I'm telling you what, if you're a child of God here, and I don't care how many years you walk with the Lord, if you truly know the Lord, all of us know all too well, we know and feel the same to be true, do we not? Don't we find ourselves every almost daily, hourly, thinking about that question that David asked in Psalm 130, Lord, if you mark my sin, you charge me with my iniquity. Oh, Lord, who can stand? Don't you feel that way? Just today, what I've done. I mean, you think about this. I know religious people don't think about it. It's just true. Folks, I try to grasp it. God requires from me as a fellow sinner, as one who's been justified by the grace of God, He demands from me that I love God perfectly. Do you understand that? Nowhere in this word does it talk about attempts at perfection or stabs at it or trials. It says do. I can't do. Can you? Have you loved God perfectly since you've been here in the last hour and a half? You probably thinking, no, I haven't, because I've been wanting to get out in front of you for the last hour and a half. I got the supper's going to burn. We're going to miss the dinner crowds. You're going to make them. I've got y'all to where we miss lunch every week. No, I've got so long-winded. Well, when I get old, y'all going to have it tough, boy. I tell you. I mean, you think about it, folks. That's what He requires. And what person in their right mind, with the exception of a fool, would think for one moment they're worthy of communion with God of all grace, even based on their best religious performances? Actually, when you think about it, you know, the Scriptures never portray man in any situation other than that of a poor, depraved, lost sinner destined for destruction. Thou worm Jacob. Look at verse 4. The grand everlasting truth that stretches from Alpha to Omega. You know what it is? What's the one grand truth? Without holiness. Paul told those in Hebrews, fall after peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. I'm telling you what, if you're not holy, you're going to hell. I tell you one thing we can be certain of. Unless a person, and you think about it, let me read you this passage. I just can't pass this stuff up. This is just too important. This is at that mountain. I write this down. Don't turn there. Let me just read it to you. I'm going to read quick, so it's almost like speed reading because I want to get it done. Okay. Revelation 14, verse 1 through 5. Here's that Zion, that holy hill. He says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. And with him, you know who was there? 144,000. And it's not the Jehovah Witnesses. And it's not natural Israel. That 144 is 12 times 12,000. Okay. Having these 144,000, what have they got going on with it? Having their name, Father's name written where? In their minds, in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as a voice of many waters and as a voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of the harpers harping with loud harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. And before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song, but the only one that could learn this song is who? The 144,000. This is a definite number representing a number that our God said, if you can number the sand of the sea, sure, or the stars in heaven, you can number my children. The only one learned the song, the 444,000, that were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins, and we are virgins in Christ Jesus. That virginity represents what? Purity, no defilement. These are they which follow the Lamb, and where do we follow? Wherever He goes. My sheep hear my voice, and what do? They follow me. Wherever the Lamb's at, wherever the shepherd's at, the sheep are sure to follow. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And listen to this. And in their mouth was found no guile. For they, listen to this, for they are without fault. Think about this. They are without fault before the throne of God. That
that's grace. Can you envision that? A sinner, me, without fault,
before the throne of this God whose eyes are holier than to look upon evil. I tell you what. I know religion hates that truth that you have to be perfect. To go to heaven this morning, you have to be as perfect as God. I know people in another pulpit won't say that. Your pastor's unashamed. That's what's required. Everybody sitting in this building, if you don't have the same perfect, spotless righteousness that inhabits glory itself, you're not going to heaven. Me, you, mamma, papa, grandma, all them old dead relatives, all them old dead preachers, if they're there, folks, they are as holy as God, because I know it tells us, he tells us in Revelation, ain't nothing going in that's defiled. Nothing. And I know religion hates that, and they actively seek to undermine that truth, and they teach that God will accept and count man's imperfect faith as true righteousness. That's just not so. God does not take and plug your imperfect faith in and count it for perfect righteousness. Not by works of righteousness which we've done. What I'm saying is nothing more or less than what the Scriptures teach. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us here this morning, we have missed the mark. What's the mark? Perfect righteousness. Psalm 24, verse 4, folks, it's kind of like Ephesians chapter 2. Turn over there. It's kind of like Ephesians chapter 2. This popped in my mind. This is the part that really just went crazy in my mind and kept me awake, and I just couldn't get this out of my head. See, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he tells us this. This is us. When in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior. What that word conversation means. In times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, you and me included, what were we by nature? Children of wrath, just like everybody else. Now this is why I say this verse in Psalm 24:4 is kind of like this verse. It's like a big but God. Because notice, after he tells us our awful condition, what does he do? He interposes the grace and mercy of God. See, there's you. We're without God in this world. He goes on in this chapter and tells us. He tells us we were fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind. By nature, children of wrath, just like everybody else. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. When did He love us? Before the foundation of the world. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, what did He do? He hath quickened us, made us alive, and raised us together with who? The head. When Christ ascended, where did I go? Folks, I'm not in heaven, but I might as well already be there. Because I'm there in the person of my Savior and my Redeemer. You think about it. We're sitting in Ruston, Louisiana, but if we believe this gospel, we're before the throne of our God in our representative man, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, verse 24 gives us the only answer to those two imposing questions asked in verse 23, or verse 3. It can't be natural man. Can't be anything that Adam, a son of Adam, did, past or present. Listen, Proverbs put it like this: who can say, I have made my heart clean? How do you answer those kind of questions? Nobody. Who can say, I am pure from sin? The answer is what? Nobody. Solomon again said this: for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 22. Yet our text tells us that the only ones who are going to enter into glory are those who have clean hands, pure heart, who have not lifted up their souls to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, since that can't be a reference to natural-born sinners, who's the psalmist talking about here? Who's he speaking of? Well, I tell you what, when it came to God's glory, when it comes to God's glory, that is to say, how He can be a just God and a Savior, that's His glory. And I want to be very clear on this. The Lord didn't leave it up to chance. Nor did He leave it up to the fickle free will and minds of unregenerate sons and daughters of Adam. This verse teaches us, look at what it said. He that hath clean hands, pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul vanity, nor sworn deceit. That's who's going to heaven. You want to know what? You want to know the? You want a map to heaven? Circle that one. That's your guidepost right there. This verse teaches us. It teaches us two things. It teaches us, first of all, what God's infinite holiness and justice requires from us. What does it require from us? Perfection. And it also shows us it's something we can't do. He wrote this here to tell us you can't do it. Because this is a messianic psalm. It's talking about the one who did it. Not the one who's trying to do it, the one who did it. Remember the question, who's going to ascend into that holy hill? Who's going to stand in His holy place? And I'll tell you, God won't relent in this matter. This is His will. Only those who are as perfect or as holy as God will see God. But thank God, verse 4 also teaches us God's infinite justice and holiness has found a way to glorify Him in every attribute of His character. Turn back over to Psalm 89 that I told you to mark that we read in the opening. That's why I read Psalm 89 this morning. How did He do this? Look at verse 19. Then thou spakest in a vision to thy holy one. He's the only one that's called holy. I hope you know that. And said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. Not just a man, one that's mighty. A mighty man. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. You write this verse down and go home this afternoon, and I would encourage you to read Job chapter 33. You know Job, right? And Job did complain. I mean, he did stand up well under the trials that came his way, but he complained a lot too, did he not? And he had some comforters come out there, and eventually these comforters start saying some things that are led by the Spirit that are much true. And go read Job 33, because a man named Elihu is speaking to Job, and he's basically reproving Job. And he tells him this, because this is what jumped out at me in verse 23 and 24. Elihu tells this man, Job, and this is something that every one of God's elect are going to be taught by the Spirit. You're going to learn this heart-wrenching truth that Job learn. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his righteousness, his uprightness. Who? This one among a thousand going to show whose uprightness? His uprightness. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. And I love this phrase here. I have found a ransom. You say, what's so important about that? Well, let me ask you, isn't this one in a thousand? Isn't that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who himself, what did he do? He went down into the pit for us. For the sake of all the object of his love. Can you see Christ as your ransom this morning? What is a ransom? Well, I did a little digging here. You know this word that's translated, I have found a ransom? It's that Hebrew word that we talked about when we were going through Leviticus, and I carried you all the way back over into Genesis. It's the Hebrew word, K-O-P-H-E-R, kopher. And you know what the word "coffer" means in the original English language, Hebrew language? It means the price of life. Remember, he told Noah. I almost forgot. He said, you pitch it within and you pitch it without with pitch. With what? With coffer. With what? A ransom. A covering. Thankfully, folk, there was a man. And thankfully, there is a man who's fulfilled every aspect of the requirements to ascend into God's hill and to stand in His holy place. Paul told that young preacher, Timothy, he said, for there's one mediator between God and men. Who is it? It's the man. You hear me? The man. It's important. The man, Christ Jesus. You say, well, why is that so important? Well, how did sin get into this place? According to Romans chapter 5, sin got here through man. How sin got to leave this place? Through a man. One like us. Now, let me be very perfectly clear on this point. Christ, who was both truly God and truly man, is a representative of those given to Him in the everlasting covenant of grace. He fulfilled everything that was required by God's infinite law and justice. Think about Christ. In this passage that we're looking at here in Psalm 24, wasn't Christ's hands clean? Perfectly clean? Wasn't Christ's heart pure? Had a pure heart? Did Christ ever lift up His soul to foolishness? Or did Christ ever one time swear deceitfully? Answered all three or four of these questions is no, 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 1,000 times no. But see, Christ didn't do any of this as a private person. He didn't do this for Himself. Because after He did it, folks, He was the same thing He always was. He was holy when He came here. He was holy while He lived here. He was holy when He was made sin for us. And He was holy when He left this place. And He's holiness standing at the right hand of the majesty on high right now. But everything He did, folks, He did it in my name. Now listen to me if you're sinners. He did it in my name and He did it in my nature and He did it such a way that it becomes mine. I can't remember whether all preached on it or Kenny preached on it. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You're not entering in. You got to have righteousness, folks. And it's not the righteousness of a man. And I tell you, when this man had done his work, according to Hebrews chapter 1, you know what he did? He sat down. Why? Nothing left to be done. And here's the thing I wanted you to get from this. Though this is a messianic psalm talking about Christ, who are we joined to? Who are we one with? He's the head, we're the body. So everything the head gets, all these privileges and blessings that He purchased by His obedience unto death, who do they belong to? Mine. I've done these things. You hear me? Look at verse 5. He shall receive, and this is the result. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This verse here, verse 5, is a confirmation of everything we just discussed. Who but the Lord Jesus Christ can receive the blessing? Huh? Who can get the blessing? Matter of fact, here's another question. What is the blessing that he's talking about? He'll receive the blessing of the Lord. What's the blessing? Well, I tell you what the blessing is. The blessing is all the blessings of covenant redemption, which includes every other blessing. Isaiah put it like this, the Lord Jehovah God said in reference to the redemption by this mediator, this representative, this substitute, in Isaiah 55 verse 5, He says, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, mine arm shall judge the people, the isles shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to heaven and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. That's everybody on this planet. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, you that know righteousness. That's those have been regenerated and converted. The people in whose heart is my law. It's not external. It's not Ten Commandments. What is it? It's written in our hearts, in our mind. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid for their revilings. For the moth shall eat them all up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But listen to this, my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ call God the Father the God of His salvation? Didn't He? Did it twice in Psalm 88:1 and Psalm 21:1-5. Now listen to it. These are indeed precious things if we read this psalm and we read it with an eye to Christ. But if we, like all these self-righteous religious folks out here in this world, throw Christ into the background of this subject on this in these verses, or if we seek to somehow or another, and I've seen men talk about, this is what you got to do to get to heaven, and by saying this is what you do need to do to get to heaven, you know what they mean? This is what you better do. And they mean you better do it. I'm telling you, you better not do it. You say, well, don't say that, Peter. I'm telling you. You can't do it. Now, that doesn't mean don't be disobedient. You know better than that. But when you've done all that you could do, where do you still come back? Where's your hope? But they look at these verses and they read that and they say, see, now this is people that go to heaven are the people that do it. And they're right in a sense. But they just got the wrong method behind it. They're trying to do it. We've done it. Big deal of difference. And if we do that, if we try to put this up on us, we sadly corrupt the Scriptures and offer a most unbecoming tribute to gratify the pride of our own human nature. Now, I said that to say this for two reasons. First of all, because I am more and more convinced, the older that I get, every day that I live, that the one design of the Holy Spirit throughout this entire book, you know what it is? Who is it to glorify? It's to glorify Christ. But secondly, the other reason is this, because the life of all true comfort and all true peace and all true joy, it lies in the conviction and enjoyment of this most blessed truth, that it is the perfect righteousness of Christ which justifies the persons of His people. Memorize this verse. Isaiah 32:17. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That's the kind of good news I need as a sinner. I don't know about you. See, it's His righteousness in which all of God's elect are seen and accepted before God. Jeremiah 23:6 tells us this, and this is the name wherewith He shall be called. Jehovah Sitkanu, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 33:16 puts it on us. Same exact phrase, changes just one thing. This is the name wherewith she shall be called. Who's that? The church. What do we call? Jehovah Sitkanu, the Lord our righteousness. And I'm telling you, this righteousness is to be preached out unto all. And that's what I'm trying to do this morning. I'm trying to preach out to you the righteousness that Christ established for His people. And praise God, it's not only preached unto all, but it's upon all them that believe. All those that rest in Christ. And we know this much. Having His righteousness imputed to my account, you know what I can do? I can ascend into the hill of the Lord. And I can stand in His holy place because in Christ, not in myself, in Christ, folks, you're looking at one this morning in Christ. I have clean hands. I have a pure heart. I have not sworn deceitfully. And folks, this is amazing. I have not lifted up my soul to vanity. I think about God, our Lord, when He walked out. Remember, He walked out, I think it was Nathan.
one of those apostles, and he said, "Behold, a man in whom is no guile." Look at verses 6 through 10. Notice what this, when you see this, when the Lord reveals this to you, these verses 1 through 6 makes this true to your heart. "This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. And what do we do? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Why is He the King of glory? He's our prophet, He's our priest, He's our King. Again, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. It's His war, not ours. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. Folks, He is the King of glory. One last verse and we'll quit. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's the King of glory. He is indeed. But notice this and we'll quit with this. "But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost." 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge." What's He given us? Who is this King of glory? "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Let the King of glory, light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But keep this ever in mind. "But we have this treasure," and it is indeed a treasure. We have it in what? Earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency, the power may be of God. Folks, and not of us. I tell you what, truly, we are what we are by the grace of God. I hope that'll be a blessing to you this morning. Let's stand together and be dismissed. I appreciate your presence this morning. Lord bless you. Keep you till we see you next Sunday.